Father, we give you thanks again for this day. Open our eyes to the truth of your word. Lord, this word is life, and may it come into our beings and change us. May we be different because we've come in contact with the God of heaven. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is part 2. Part 2, and the entitlement is Enslavement to Christ, part 2. Let's start with reading of the word of God. If you would stand with me, we'll read verses 1 through 7 again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now, we're going to pick up the study in verse 3. And last week we ended up talking about how do we prove that Jesus is God. Remember, most cults, most religions of the world, cults, do not view Jesus as God. And we want to cover that. Before we do that, we know that Paul, just to bring you up to speed, Paul was a bondservant. And a bondservant in Greek is called a doulos, that's correct. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was also called to be an apostle. Now, do you remember what that word apostle was? Sent one. It means sent one, apostolos, a sent one. Now, do we believe in the gift of apostleship being passed on like it was, like Peter, Andrew, James, John, and that sort of thing? No, we do not believe that. But we do believe in apostolos. Now, why do we believe that you are an apostolos?
Because we're sent by God.
Because we're sent by God into the world. That's right. And it doesn't matter if you are a housewife, farmer, plumber, whatever your occupation is, you are an apostolos, a student. I mean, you can be a big ambassador for the Lord Jesus in a student setting, okay? I mean, you are representing him. You're sent into the world with a mission of giving the gospel to people that you run into. And that is the goal. That's what Paul did. He was an apostle, and we are also, so to speak, apostles being sent, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last week, we're apostles. We're expected to do two things. Two things that we are to do. We are to serve and minister, and we are to bear fruit. To bear fruit. Now, what is fruit? I'm glad you ask. It doesn't mean that we're fruitcakes, okay? We're bearing fruit. Fruit is, number one, Christian character. And actually, if we were doing a study on this, there are verses that are connected to this, but this is going to be fast. So it's Christian character, right conduct, a witness that results in salvation, praise to God, and giving money. Those are five things that are spoken of as fruit in Scripture. Now, if you take those in order, there's a sequence to those, okay? First of all, you develop Christian character. Christian character then results in right conduct. After I have Christian character and right conduct, then I am a witness that results in salvation to the world that is around me. And after someone is saved, what happens then? Praise to God. Because who saved them?
God
saved them. It wasn't us. It wasn't our great message. Remember, it's not my wise and persuasive words that does anything. It is the work of God in the heart of the men, but he chooses to use us in this process. So praise to God. And once God has my whole being, then I am open to give financially. Okay? That is a fruit. Remember, when we give our money, we must have a mindset as people, that we are stewards of what God has given us. It's not mine. It is his. And so we are open with what we give. So those are the things about bearing fruit. Then in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, remember that the Old Testament spoke constantly of Messiah, Jesus coming, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. We know Mary was of the tribe of Judah. David is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, okay? So according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we're going to pick up our talk today at this point in verse 3. The gospel concerns his son. The gospel concerns his son. Now before we get into verse 3, I want to remind you, the theme of Romans is what? The righteousness of God. We know that the book of Romans is broken up into five sections. The first section being sin, then salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And if you're really, and then see ya is the last one. See you later. That's his benediction. But anyway, we know that it's broken up into five sections and then the send-off. I can have that, send-off. That sounds better than see you, doesn't it? Send-off. Ah. Let me write that down. Send-off, yeah. So we have, if you were really good, you know that verses 1 through 17 are the introduction. 1 through 17. 118 through, and on your notes here, through 320 talks about sin. 321 through 5:1 talks about salvation. 6 through 9 talks about sanctification. 9 through 12 is sovereignty. And then finally, 12 through 15, 13, he's talking about service. Service. So, the gospel concerns his son, Christ our Lord, Son of God. These are the words that are used in verses 3 and 4. Now remember, the religious world and cults have a problem with Jesus being God, incarnate, in flesh. When we talk about the incarnation, it is God coming to earth in bodily form. And last week, we did do this verse, and it'll be John chapter 8, verse 21 through 24. So turn there with me. There's three verses that you can use to prove that Jesus is God. There's multiple ones you can use. You can start out in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures. But Jesus used these to prove that he was who he said he was. And he's talking to the Pharisees. So John chapter 8, verse 21 says the following. And Jesus said to them again. Now remember the setting here. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's at a feast. He's talking to the Pharisees. And anytime he talks to the Pharisees, there's conflict. The religious rulers of the day, there's conflict with the religious folks. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me. Now, why are they going to seek him? Well, if you're reading in the book of John, they're seeking him in order to kill him. Okay, that's what they want to do with Jesus. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You're not coming. And now they're all puzzled. Oh, where is he going? So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, and he is in italics, so it's added for clarity for us, that I am, you will die in your sins. Now remember, there are a lot of people that believe that Jesus is the Savior. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a Savior. The Mormons will say that Jesus died for your sins, okay? Neither one of those believe that he is the I Am. Now remember this. World cults and the worldview of Jesus is as the following summation. Buddhism looks at him as a spiritual teacher. Hinduism looks at him as a wise teacher, not God. Islam, he is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's getting a little elevated. Jehovah's Witnesses view him as a created angel. And listen to this. Before he became a man, he was Michael the Archangel. After his death, he then becomes Michael the Archangel. Okay? That's what they believe after his resurrection. Judaism, they view him as what? He's a false Messiah. They cross him off right away. Mormonism, he's the firstborn spirit child. The firstborn spirit child. Scientology, he's a spiritual man. Who is Jesus? That is what the most important question that you can ask here. Who is this person that claimed to come here? And Jesus is saying here, specifically, these words, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is saying absolutely, unequivocally who he is. Now we know that he is telling these Pharisees who know the scriptures emphatically to turn where? Exodus chapter 3. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. And what is happening in Exodus chapter 3? We know that there's a burning bush, right? Everybody knows the story about the burning bush. And then God speaks to the burning bush. And it gets Moses' attention. Take off your sandals, for the ground you walk on is holy ground. We're coming in contact with God. We don't have a concept of holiness in the Western culture like they do in the East. Take off your sandals. You come into God bowed down. Remember when you made the temple steps? The temple steps were uneven. Why? You don't rush into the presence of God. When you exited the temple, you didn't turn your back on God and walk out like we do. You back out just like this and you watch your step. You honor God. He deserves our reverence and honor. He is telling these people that he is the I Am Jehovah God of Exodus chapter 3. And when he tells Moses to go to my people, and Moses has the what we do when God tells us to do something, you know, send somebody else, or not me, Lord. I mean, how about later, Lord? I mean, a ton of excuses, okay? Moses went through that, and finally he says, when I go to these people and tell them what your name is, because all the Egyptian gods had names, okay? And he says this simply, I am that I am has sent you. These guys, these Pharisees know exactly what he's saying. So when you're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, when you're witnessing to a Mormon, they must believe that Jesus is the I Am. If you do not believe that I am, what does it say? You will die in your sins. There is no wiggle room here. You must believe that Jesus is God. To be a Christian, you must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, for clarity, he repeats this. We're in John chapter 8. Now, just in my Bible, I turned a page, but you might just have to look forward a little bit. John 8, 54, 59. Through 59, John 8, verses 54 through 59, still dialoguing. The dialogue has become very tense. It's become very tense at this point. And just to show you an example of the tenseness, look at verse 42 in the conversation. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from God, forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. He hits these people right between the peepers, okay? Was Jesus seeker-friendly? This is not a seeker-friendly statement, okay? Jesus says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There is not one simplification of that statement to these people. He hits them right between the eyes. So the dialogue here is very tense, very tense. Now pick it up in verse 54. He's going to tell them again who he is, in case they missed it earlier. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. See, they thought God, the Father, was their God, and he wasn't. They thought they were in, but they were not in. A lot of people think they're on the right road, and they're not. You must have the right Jesus in order to get to heaven. You must have a right view of this thing in order to get into the kingdom. You have to understand who he is and what he did for you. Okay? They had a knowledge, but they didn't know the God that they needed to know. Verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Right between the peepers. But I do know him and keep his word. Notice what he says this, your father Abraham, doesn't say my father Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus gives them this statement. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I'll tell you, that should be capitalized in your Bible. He is the ego MI. He is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. He tells them again, this is an unmistakable thing. They know that Jesus is saying he is God. A lot of people will say, has Jesus ever himself said he was God? Yes, he has said he was God. He said he was the I am, or is the I am, okay? I am. And in case you're confused and you think that, oh, this means something that it doesn't mean, read the next verse. Remember context. Then they took up stones to throw at him. What are they trying to do? You think they're throwing at his legs and going, get out of here, you're in my neighborhood. Get it? No, they're taking up boulders and they're trying to crush his skull. Okay, that's what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to stone him. And by the way, the Jews did this three different times. And each one was because he claimed to be God. He was blaspheming the name of God. Three times. We'll get that in another second here. So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. How did he miss being killed by these stones? Why was it? Because it wasn't his time. And I'm telling you the truth. You do not have to fear going to Africa. You do not have to fear your next plane flight. Okay? You will not die. It is until it is your time. And when it is your time, there is nothing you can do. There is no bag borrowing or stealing that's going to say, hey, this is going to change. Now, Hezekiah prayed, and there's an argument to be made there, and he was added some years. But the reason that happened was because Manasseh had to be born. Messiah came through the lineage of Hezekiah to Manasseh all the way down to Messiah. Okay? So that had to happen. You will not die until your appointed time, and at your appointed time, you will pass. And for a Christian, you know how you look at your passing? You look at it like this. This is your, and this is what I want on my casket, my graduation day. I've been promoted. I've been promoted into the kingdom of God. I have escaped this earth, the shackles that we live in on this side. And I'm telling you, we are shackled. We have no idea the sin penalty and what it cost us as humans. I think that Adam and Eve had different bodies. I think they had spiritual type bodies. I don't think they weren't going to run down and rust out. And when they sinned, something changed because they saw something in themselves different. And what do? They clothed themselves. We're looking different than we looked here in the past. Okay? That's just my idea on that whole thing. So he says that he is the ego MI. He makes no mistake about it that he is God. Now turn in your Bibles, just a couple chapters, to John chapter 10, verses 25. Now Jesus again, now he's at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. And again, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Let's start in verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and the Jews walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him. Now, do you think they're surrounding him to give him high fives and to give him accolades? No, they're surrounding him to intimidate him. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're surrounding him to intimidate him. And they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, he has only told them about a million times, okay? He has only done miracle after miracle after miracle. As a matter of fact, remember, rabbinic tradition said you have to do three miracles specifically to be Messiah. We've gone through this in nauseam. Remember, healing a blind man, healing a leper, and casting out a demon from a deaf and dumb person. He has done these things. He has demonstrated the things in Isaiah that make for him to be Messiah. And what do they have? Blind eyes. They cannot see him. Now we tell us plainly. And then Jesus answers so cool. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Okay, you've seen all this stuff. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I'm telling you, you're in the family of God. The Lord Jesus is your shepherd. He speaks to your heart. You will know the direction to take in your life. It's not a mystery wrapped up in a riddle. He will speak to your, I say your ears, but he'll speak to your heart, your insides. You are of his fold, and you are rightly related with him. He will direct your steps and direct your life. And I give them eternal life. Well, who gives eternal life? God gives eternal life. Who is Jesus? God. Okay. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we have Father and Jesus unable to snatch from their hands. And then the next verse is key. And he says this, I and my Father are one. Now, when Philip asked Jesus a question, remember what he asked him? Show us the Father that it should suffice. And what did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay? The disciples were even confused. Jesus clarified it for everybody. Okay? I and my Father are one. You know that word one comes from the word, it's pretty easy, comes from the word hen. Hen. And that means inseparably one nature. One in essence, although two personalities. One in essence, although two separate personalities. In case you're confused again, that the Jews might not have been misunderstanding this, verse 31. Then the Jews did what? Took up stones, not pebbles, stones again to stone him. And then Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus thought he was God, right? That's right. Jesus knew he was God. He knew who he was. These people couldn't deal with it. The people of our earth cannot deal with it. The people in cults cannot deal with it. And I'm telling you, most people in Christendom today have a hard time with who Jesus really is. He is God incarnate. In John 5:18, they tried to stone him for this. 8:59, they tried to stone him for this. 10:31, they tried to stone him again. Three times they tried to stone him, each time for blasphemy. Three times tried to stone him. Now, Jesus is whom? Jesus is God, okay? Never forget that. When you are challenged with that, absolutely, you can stand on these three verses. Jesus himself felt that he was God. Okay? With that, go back to our text. Verse 4, it says this. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, verse 3, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And the ultimate power that demonstrated this was by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. You don't think that the resurrection is a stumbling block today for people? They have a horrible time understanding or believing the resurrection. But what did Paul say? Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. The resurrection is essential. If there is no resurrected Savior, we are still in our sins. Okay? We did not have an atoning sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So don't miss what is happening here. The word power of the Spirit, according to the Spirit, the power according to the Spirit of holiness. Think about this. First of all, Jesus did not do what he did through his own power. Everything that he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason for that. He came here as a man, as a servant, as a bondservant. Remember in the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we talked about that last time. The self-emptying of using his godly attributes, the kenosis, the emptying. Being found in his appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, He appeared as a man. He came as a bondservant. He did not come as God on the white horse. He came as a servant on the donkey, remember, into Jerusalem. Everything he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when did the Holy Spirit power come upon him? And why did he do everything in the power of the Spirit instead of his own power? He did everything through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you will see the same Holy Spirit that he had come upon him at his baptism is the same Holy Spirit that came upon the church at Pentecost and is the same Holy Spirit that can come upon you to give you the power to do whatever God has called you to do. You can do the impossible, not because you have strength in yourself, but because of the Spirit's power. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And we will see what happened with Jesus at his baptism. We'll start in verse 13 for context. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now you read those words, and those words don't mean anything to you, do they? He came from Galilee to the Jordan to baptize him. You know what that means? Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Galilee is like Michigan. When you go to visit it, it's green, it's got rivers flowing through it, it is beautiful. You go down to the Jordan River, and you got wilderness, and you got desert, and you got nothing. He goes from where it's lush down to where John is ministering near the Jordan River in the wilderness. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? The answer is simple. He had to be identified with sinners. He was going to be a sin sacrifice. The one who knew no sin was to be the sin sacrifice for all of us. Okay? So it was to identify with sinners. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. Now in Luke 3:21, it says that the Spirit came down, flittering down in bodily form. It could be seen, okay? He, and that he is capitalized here. It could be a small he. It could be John actually saw this, not just Jesus. Or it could be everybody at that baptism saw the Spirit of God coming down, some sort of form, on top of Jesus, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now all the people heard this. Wouldn't that just rock your world? You're at the baptism of Jesus, and then you got this, This is my beloved Son. I mean, that would send a little shiver through you, wouldn't it? Whom I am well pleased, or however it comes across. It's got to be some dramatic thing for Father to speak in this. And then I want you to notice what happened. Jesus is now, the Spirit of God has come upon him. This Spirit now is empowering him for ministry, okay? That is the picture here. The same Spirit that comes upon you, that came upon the church, that comes upon you when you're saved, empowers you for ministry. Now notice what happens here. Immediately, the very next thing that happens to Jesus, and it will happen to you if you're going to be used of God, he was, chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says in Mark 1:12 that he was driven into the wilderness. Driven into the wilderness. It wasn't a choice here. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And it was to be have the confrontation with this enemy of his soul. And three times he was tempted in his wilderness experience, and three times he addressed the enemy with these words, the same words that you use today. It is written. It is written. It is written. And he confounded that whole plan of Satan to thwart his messiahship. It is written. In spiritual warfare, it is written. You put these words into your heart, the rhema of God, and you use that as the sword of the Spirit, your offensive weapon, and you counter the attack of the enemy with Scripture, with the Bible, the rhema, the Word of God. Okay? Important concept. So Jesus, filled with the Spirit, has his wilderness experience. The enemy comes upon him, tries to tempt him. He makes it through the temptation. Pick up the story in verse 17, Matthew 4:17. Notice what Jesus does. Immediately, he gets done with all the temptation. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the first thing that Jesus says? He says to repent. Now, we know that in order to repent, what is it saying? You must look at me differently. I am Messiah. I am your deliverer. And for anyone to come into this family of God, you must view Jesus differently than you viewed him before you came into the family. He is now God incarnate. He is now your sin substitute. He is now your sin bearer. You look at him differently. He is now your God. He's not just a bad word that you use from time to time to express your frustrations, okay? You look at him differently. That's the first thing he does. He tells people to repent, to think differently about me. So, keep this thought in mind. So the question is, if the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and empowered him for ministry, do you think that we need the same power? Yes! That's an easy, absolutely. We cannot do this thing on our own. We need the power of the Spirit of God to make it through this side to have any effective ministry at all. It must be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not our power, not our talent, not our ability, not our charisma, not our wise and persuasive words. It is exclusively through the Spirit's power. Now, again, when did the Spirit come to the church? And so you never forget it in your whole life. It came when? Pentecost. Who did it come upon? All in the room? All in the room. Okay, the 107, all in the room. The Spirit of God came upon him. Now, notice this. Now, we've been through this before, but this is just for clarity. Remember that the Holy Spirit, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you. E-N. E-N. And that's in John. If we were doing this, it's in John 14. We know that also in John 14, he comes alongside of you. He's your helper, isn't he? He's your parakletos. And then when he comes on you for power, that word is epi. Epi, he comes on you for power. This power is to allow you to do the impossible that you could not do without his power. He's going to allow Allie to go into Africa. She can't do that on her own. That takes the power of the Spirit of God. You cannot be an effective witness. You need the power to come on you to speak the words. I needed the power to come upon me when that Mooney in the parking lot, and I didn't witness to him at Myers. The power of God, that's what it's my great failure. But anyway, it comes upon you for power to do what you can't do on your own. There's many things we can't do on our own. We need this power of the Spirit of God to come upon us. When we're witnessing to somebody, we need the power of the Spirit on us. So it's a very important concept. The same power that resurrected Jesus. Now back to your text, Romans chapter 1. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. The same Holy Spirit power that resurrected Jesus from the dead will resurrect you. You will not be left in that grave. You will not be something that just turns into dust and forgotten forever. That same power will resurrect you. Now the question is that I have for you, and I'm expecting probably 60% will get this correct. When will the church be resurrected? We know that the church experiences their resurrection at the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church. It's not quite the last Gentile, but that's a time of the Gentiles again. But the church age ends at the rapture. Okay, the unique way that God is dealing with humanity now ends at the rapture of the church. Okay, that's when we go to heaven. That's when we are reunited with our spirit. So our body and our spirit reunite, and we are in our glorified state. So the next question is, when do the lost people get resurrected? After the 1,000 years. That's right. After the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Then we have the second resurrection, and don't want to be in that. Okay, this is not you don't want to be in second place on this one, believe me. And then you get before the great white throne. At the great white throne, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged according to your works. And what is the ultimate destination of these guys? We know it's going to be the lake of fire. The lake of fire. So, a more difficult question that this isn't really germane to this study, but just to see, just for your information, the Old Testament saints are resurrected when? If somebody gets this right, I'm going to be shocked. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers are resurrected when? We learn this from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. We know there's going to be an interval of time before the end of the tribulation and the millennium starts. There's a time frame in there. Do you remember the days? 75-day interval. Good. That was good. There's a 75-day interval. And in the 75-day interval, you're going to have the Old Testament saints resurrected, and you're going to have the tribulation saints resurrected. So that's when that all occurs, 75-day interval. That's just a little pedantic, a little textbooky information for you. And we have to credit that to Arnold. Believe me, I hadn't heard it from anybody else. So, now, verses 5 and 6. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For his name. Now, just bear with me with this. For his name. Name comes from the word huper, H-U-P-E-R, and that it's not just for his name, but it means on behalf of. When we're doing something in the name of Jesus, we're doing it on behalf of him, okay? And what is an apostolos? An ambassador on behalf of him. So we're doing it on behalf of him, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. So we're doing this on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Now keep that tucked away. So because of what Jesus has done, we receive grace. See that? Through we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. Grace. What is grace? Grace is this. We know that it's unmerited favor. It comes from the word charis, the root of charisma, or where you get your word charisma, charismatic type gifts. Grace. It means joy, favor, and acceptance. It is the mercy of God leading to salvation to those who will believe. Remember in Ephesians 2:8, what are you saved by? By grace you are saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We bring nothing to the table. It is a gift. All we do is receive the gift, and salvation comes to our house. What a blessing. I don't understand why anybody refuses the gift, but he gives it to you. And he gives you the choice. Because of what Jesus has done, we receive grace, his favor. Now, the question is, in John 15:11, notice this, it says this, these words I have spoken, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. Grace is favor, joy, acceptance. He has given us his joy with his grace. Okay? That's something to remember. When you read John 15:11, that joy is predicated on three things. If you just read the first part of that verse, you think, oh, I can just get joy and I'm going to have it. It's predicated on three things. Abiding in the vine, bearing fruit, and keeping his commandments. Now, if we were to go to John 15:11 and read that, if we had time, we would do that. We don't, so we won't. But anyway, trust me, it's there. Those three things are required for you to have the joy that he has promised to you. You abide in the vine. What does that mean? I stay in Christ. I stay close to Christ. I'm remaining by him. I'm not flying out here on my own away from the vine. I stay attached to him. Okay? I bear fruit. Actually, he bears fruit through me. I can't bear anything. Can you strain and bear an apple? No, you can't strain and bear anything. He's bearing the fruit through you. And you keep his commandments. Now, who is eligible for this grace? Who on all of earth is eligible to receive the favor of God? Oh, good answer. In Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not some men, all men. John 1:9, remember that verse? The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Who has access to this? All men. Okay? Now keep that. Salvation is offered to all men. Are all men saved? We do not believe in universalism. There are people that believe in universalism, that the salvation was provided for all, everybody gets saved eventually, we're all going to heaven, and oh, this is just so wonderful. That is not what the Bible teaches. The sacrifice is available, but you must appropriate the sacrifice. Now, the question always comes up, if this salvation is available to everybody, and you must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved, what about the little pygmy in some faraway country who has never heard about Jesus, or the one that used to come to me all the time, the little Chinese lady, Rick, working in the rice paddy, who never ever heard the missionary's car broke down and he couldn't get there, and now she's going to go to hell forever because of that. Rick, what about those who have never heard in isolated places? That's the question that comes up to you, is it not? Have you ever heard that? Has it ever been presented to you? Think about three things. Number one, all men are accountable before God because of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, we will exegete this very thoroughly in the coming weeks. But for now, read this with me. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You can't see God, but you can sure see his footprint, can't you? You can still see his footprint. You go through the woods, you see a bear print. You look at the bear print, you know a bear has been here. You can't see the bear. Matter of fact, you don't want to see the bear. But you know that the bear has been here. We know that God created this. He has left his footprint indelibly implanted on the universe. They are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Who has an excuse that they know nothing about the Creator? No one. His creation has given witness that there is something there greater than them. No matter where you go, people have a God sense. That's number one. The second thing is, if you turn in your Bibles, probably a page or two, in Romans 2:15, it says this. We'll start in 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has written his law into the hearts of every human. You go to the farthest culture on earth, the smallest, most isolated place on earth, and those people have a God conscience, law conscience. They know you don't take somebody else's stuff. You do not take my hut. You touch my hut and I will touch you. Okay? You do not touch the stuff in my hut. I have a spear. You do not touch my spear. That is my spear. And everybody knows that. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They all know that. It's written in the hearts of men. It's written there. They are without excuse. And number three, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has written eternity in the hearts of men. Men know that they are not dogs. We are not cows. We are not fish. We are people that have an eternal existence. It's innate. It's written into our hearts. It's written into our DNA. We suspect that there's something different. Something else is there. And even Stephen Hawking, the physicist, has calculated mathematically that this Earth had to have started from a bubble. From a bubble, and then there was an explosion of the bubble. Then he makes the statement, we do not know where the bubble came from. Now, we know where the bubble came from. We know that everything has to get back to a creator. A creator. And we know that that is God himself. When God said, let there be light, what happened? Was there a billion years of process where something happened and everything had to come together? No. He said, let there be light, and what happened? Light. Instantaneously light. Okay? That is what, that, if you believe in that, that has to be the foundation for humans to start at, and that is why the enemy makes such an attack on that foundation. If you can shake the foundation that God exists and created everything, then you can shake the foundations of their faith forever. Genesis is essential for establishing God created the heavens and the earth. He exists. Now we'll get into a big discussion when we get into Genesis and how many days it took to create it. Is there a gap between days 1 and 2? Is Yom one literal day, or does it mean it could be a span of time and then it could be space? There are lots of people that believe that. I think that God said, day 1 this happens, day 2 this happens, day 3 this happens, and like I said, there's brilliant men. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a gap guy. Chuck Smith is a gap guy. Donald Barnhouse believed in the gap theory. So these are not simple people, okay? But from the text, when you go through it, I think you'll be convinced, at least I'm going to do my best, and if somebody else teaches it, I think they'll do their best, that it's going to be a day. And when we'll know the truth when we get to heaven. But I think that the proof is there. So anyway, we got off on a tangent. We have creation, law in their hearts, eternity in the hearts of men. Now, when we receive his grace, his favor, his salvation, then we are saved to do something. Remember that you're always saved for a purpose. And that purpose is found in the next little section. We receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. Apostleship, this grace, this favor, this salvation, we are sent to do something. We are never ever saved to sit. We are never ever saved to lean back and relax. You are sent as an apostle, an apostolos, into the world. How long? How long? Till you're age 50 and then you retire? Until you go home. Until you go home. That is your calling. This thing of I've done this for so many years, it's time for somebody else to take over. I'm not saying that ministry can't change in your life as you get older and things change, but you should be involved. I hate to use the word should, but I believe it's a direction of God that the hearts of men are engaged in some sort of service for God. Now, I don't care if you're a quadriplegic like Johnny Erickson Tada, who has a dynamic ministry with the handicapped people. You can pray, you can be engaged, you can do something. You are saved to serve. Always that is the mission. Always. And he puts a spiritual gift in you. That's a story for a different time. But God gives you something to do personally, your calling. Your calling. Now, what is your mission? Your mission is to go into the world as an apostleship, okay? You are to obey him. Obedience to the faith. Obey him. You're to obey him. You're to do what he tells you to do. You don't go through the excuses of send somebody else. This job is not for me. Okay? Believe me, I tried that. I've tried that a lot of times, actually. It doesn't work. And when you send somebody else, God will use somebody else. Remember Esther? If you do not do this, Esther, I will raise up someone else. You will miss your opportunity. God gives you an opportunity to be part of his plan. And you miss it, You missed the blessing. You missed the blessing. He's calling you to something. And we're always called to obey Him, do what He tells you to do. In that obedience, we're always leading people, other people, to obey Him, other people to be disciples of Him. Again, we don't bring people into the family of God. That's a miracle of God Himself. But we are called to disciple, to help people grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. The important thing to remember is God is looking for a family, for a people to freely choose to live with Him, to obey Him as His beloved children. Remember this, true love is never forced. You cannot make somebody love you. You cannot force that. It is always volitional. And we obey Him because we love Him. You know how we demonstrate our love for God? How do we do that? We follow His commandments. Remember John 14, 21? Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. John 14, 23, Jesus replied, if anybody loves me, he will obey my teachings. 1 John 5, 3, I think it is. This is love for God, that we obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Anybody can say, I love Jesus, and say it with a Jesus, real emphatic, you know, and not obey Him at all. If you love Him, you will do what He has told you to do. You will obey His commands and His teaching. That is what love is. Not just saying it, it's doing it. True love is never forced, it's always volitional. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, this is who it's directed to, the church in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are directed to the church in Rome, and they are called just like Paul. And notice that they're called to be what? Saints. Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. You know what a saint is? You guys are all saints if you're in the family of God. You are all saints. Hagios. Separated unto God. That is what a saint is. When you are born again into the family of God, you are separated unto Him. You are called a saint of God. Now, how does a saint look? From what we've studied so far, just in Romans, a saint is going to look like what? He might look like a doulos, a bondservant, right? He might look like an apostolos, a sent one. He might look like a disciple, okay? He's going to look like this. In other words, I'm not going to look the way I used to look. Now, on the outside I might, but my heart, my metamorphosis, my changing, my transformation occurs from the inside. And I must start to look like a saint of God. That's what God's goal is for you, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Not to just bob along and just stay a baby and to eat the pablum and to drink the milk. He wants meat of the Word and He expects growth from His people. Now remember, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be a saint of God, be a slave of Christ, and be a slave of this world. They don't go together. You are either one or the other. Now, when you think about a slave of the world, think about this. Slave to yourself, self-stuff, money, power, food, fame, sex, alcohol, drugs, pornography, work. You can have your own list. That was just mine, okay? You're a slave to anything that you choose to serve that has dominion over you. You want to be a slave, enslaved to the Lord Jesus. And notice that he says peace from God, and peace from God always starts with salvation. And when you have the peace from God, you make peace with Him, and you're no longer under His wrath, then you are able to have the peace of God. Let's conclude with this. I want to read you this. As believers, we often forget what a blessing it is to serve the Lord. What is your attitude as you serve Him? There once were two servants who lived and worked in the king's court. The competition between these two servants was often spirited. A day did not go by without an argument about who had the greatest right to serve the king. It's my duty to serve the king by bringing him his meal, said the first servant. After all, if I did not bring the king his food, he would get hungry. It's my right to serve him. The second servant said, that's nothing. I cook the king's meals. If I did not cook for him, he you would have nothing to serve him. It is my right to serve the king also. Overhearing their conversation was one of the king's oldest and wisest servants. Motioning for them to come to him, the wise servant said, "You are both wrong when you say you have a right to serve our king. You will learn that the more you serve the king, the less rights you have. To serve our king is the greatest of privileges. It is never a right. Your calling to do is a privilege. It is a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Two questions for introspection. Two questions. Number one, do you ever feel alone in your walk with the Lord? Do you ever feel alone, like you're the only one at work, you're the only one at school, you're the only one in the club? And when you think about what we've learned here about being a bondservant, being an apostolos, being a disciple, how has this helped you with this feeling of aloneness? Has it been a comfort to you? And then number two, what kind of mission has God sent you on? You're on earth here for a mission. You think it's here to graduate from college and become whatever you think you're going to be, or to make $1 million and hit it rich somewhere. That's the reason. No, that's not why you're here. You're here to be a servant of the king. What mission has he sent you on? Are you currently serving him by being totally committed to that mission? If not, what adjustments do you need to make in your life and your priorities today? And I want you to know something. It's never too late to start. God will always restore his promise. He will always restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. It is never too late to start, and it is never too late to do what is right. Never too late. Never let the enemy say, you're too far gone, you've done this too many times, you're just an utter failure. It is never too late to do what is right in the kingdom of God. You are saved to serve, to be an apostolos, to be an ambassador. And it's our greatest privilege to be enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you that it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thank you that it does direct my life. And thank you by it, I can live successfully on this side. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each one of our hearts here today. If people are not in your family, I pray that today would be the greatest day of their life and they would come in. If they have been walking their own path, I pray that today they will see the desire of your heart is for them to be a bondservant, an ambassador, a disciple of you. And I pray that you will effect a change in each one of us that needs to be changed. Each one of us is touched by your word a different way. And may your work be accomplished as you see fit in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.